Well, good evening and Christian greetings again. It's good to be here again this evening. I'd like to say thank you to those that have taken good care of us, have fed us, given us a place to sleep, and have been so hospitable to us. I feel like I'm right at home with Southern hospitality, even though it's in the north here. All these farms around here remind me somewhat of home. We have lots of farms there in Macon County, where I'm from. And it reminded me, too, of when I flew over Lancaster County earlier this year. I was flying to New York and had a layover in this area and flew over Lancaster County. And it's definitely a distinctive area here versus the rest of the area around here. You could see all the patchwork appearance of the farms. Looks like a quilt, actually. And so it's interesting to be here again. Now, I do have lots of things to talk about this evening, and I had an introduction this morning, so we'll skip introductory comments. Most of you were here this morning. We'll move on with what we have here about the heavens, which declare the glory of God. And again, when we look at the heavens, we see things about God. Now, just before I came, I had some food, and it was really good. And that told me that the one that prepared the food was a good cook. Now, when I look at the universe, and I see the beauty, I see the grandeur of it, and I see the power, the energy output of the stars, it tells me that our Creator is beautiful, and He's powerful. And so as we go through this evening, let's keep that in mind. I won't have a lot of time to make spiritual or practical applications to the things that we learn in the heavens, but I want you to listen to the same powerful voice that spoke the stars into existence and allow Him to speak to you as we look at the things that He's created. All right, now, another thing I'll say too is that we don't have quite as good of a view here since the lights are on. And it's just like at night, it would help if these lights would be turned off. At night, when the full moon's out, you can't see nearly as many stars. And there you go, you can see much better when we turn off the lights. How about these up here? Could these be turned off? So let's start again with Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we will take a look at the heavens in light of the next thing here, we'll be taking a look at the structure of the universe and the size of the stars and planets. But before we get into that, I want to look at Job chapter 38. Job was sick, as we know, and Job was struggling, and God wanted to show him that He's sufficient to take care of his problems. So in this chapter, if you read through it, God is asking Job lots and lots of questions. And up until the time we get up to verse 31 here, it seems to be fairly obvious that God is asking Job, can you do this particular thing that I am currently doing? But of course, Job wouldn't be able to do that. But when we get to verse 31 here, it says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Well, what's God doing with Pleiades? Now, it definitely looks like there's beauty there, some sweet influences. But it's interesting to see that astronomers have noticed that this star cluster, which is in our galaxy, is moving across the galaxy at a high rate of speed, and the stars are staying in lockstep motion with each other, actually kind of orbiting each other. And so it's a bound cluster, bound together by the power of God. So it's an additional revealing of what God is speaking about here to Job. Job couldn't do this, but of course God could. And this is the star cluster Pleiades that God was talking about, at least if the name has been carried down accurately through the ages, which we think it has. And then we also have the second part of the same verse. He's asking the question, can you loose the bands of Orion? This is the constellation Orion. And you can see the lines there showing the lower part of his body, the three bright stars of his belt, his shoulders, his head back here. This is a super giant star called Betelgeuse. We'll look at that later on. And here we see these bands, we'll zoom in on them, and you can see in this long exposure photography, we see lots of nebulosity and additional stars there. And it's interesting also to see that these three stars are slowly moving apart from each other. And so God, in effect, is loosening the bands of Orion. Now, if you look at this constellation at night, it looks like we have three stars in the belt, and it looks like there are three stars hanging from the belt, and these form the sword of Orion. Now, here it looks like they're a little fuzzy because of the long exposure photograph, but if you look at the central star there with the binoculars or telescope, you'll see something definitely different from a star, and I'll give you a view of it right here. This is called the Orion Nebula, a masterpiece of God's creation, shows the beauty of our Creator. A giant cloud of primarily hydrogen and helium gases, as well as some cosmic dust in the mix as well. And as we look at these things, the Lord, the Creator, is calling us to seek Him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. The Lord is His name. We'll start off with the Earth here. We'll take a look at the way the universe is put together in an orderly fashion. It gives us an appreciation for the size of the universe as well. This is the Earth in the first cube. The Earth is a small part of our solar system, which is the Sun in the center here. The orbit of the first planet, Mercury, out here is Venus. This is the Earth, about 93 million miles away from the Sun. Then we have Mars, then Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto, on and on out. So this cube should actually be 20 to 30 times larger than what it is, but since I'm limited for space, we can't include everything. So it's kind of like that message you see in some of your rear view mirrors where it says objects in mirror are larger than they appear. That's definitely the case here as well. The solar system is part of our Milky Way galaxy. And this here is the Milky Way. We're about 2/3 of the way out from the center. Nestled between the two spiral arms there, most stars are arranged in groups like this called galaxies. Then these galaxies are arranged in what's called clusters. Then these clusters are arranged in groups of clusters called superclusters, like you see here. Then these superclusters aren't just randomly scattered through space, but they actually form some type of filamentary structure of strings and voids of superclusters of galaxies here. So you see there's an incomprehensible size as well as lots of design and order regardless of what scale we look at. The grand scale here, the superclusters, the clusters, the spiral design of the galaxies, the orbital design of the solar system, the geometric shape of the Earth. And as we go into the microscopic world here on the Earth, we see more design that mimics some of these structures that we see out here, like down into the elementary particles and the atomic structure. So this gives an overview of how the universe is put together. We see that God appreciates design and order. How big are these objects? We'll start by comparing them with the Earth. Here is the Earth and Venus, Mars, Mercury, and Pluto, the dwarf planet Pluto. The Earth is the largest of these. It's about the same size as Venus. And that's about where the similarities end. More on that later. But it's called the twin planet with the Earth because of its similar size. These are the terrestrial planets because they have solid surfaces. They're also named the minor planets. So if we add the major planets to the screen, we can compare them to the size of the Earth here. And the Earth is circled in the bottom right corner now, along with Venus, Mars, Mercury, and Pluto. And we've added Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And you see the size difference between these gas giants, as they're called, or major planets, and the smaller ones inside the circle that we just looked at. Jupiter is large enough that we could fill it with 1,000 planet Earths before we'd fill the volume of it. Moving on, if we look at the size of the Sun in comparison to these planets, this is what we have. The planets are circled now. Jupiter is reduced to 1/1,000th the size of the Sun. And the Sun here is, of course, like I said earlier today, large enough that we could squeeze 1.3 million Earths inside the Sun, or 1,000 planet Jupiters. So the Sun completely dwarfs all the planets. The Sun is what's called a main sequence star. Kind of another way of saying it's about an average star. It's not It's not exactly average because it is more massive than most, but it's in the most common category of stars, the main sequence. There's other stars smaller than the sun. Those are called dwarf stars. But we'll add a few other stars to look at their size in comparison to the sun, including the brightest star in our night sky. We have the sun circled now, and we've added Sirius, which is the brightest star, and then also Pollux here, and then Arcturus. And you see the sun is small in comparison to the giant star Arcturus. That's the actual category that star falls in. Jupiter is just a white speck at the end of the arrow, and the Earth is invisible at this scale. But it doesn't stop here. There's other categories of stars, such as the supergiants that are even larger than Arcturus, which is circled now, and the sun is invisible. We've added Rigel, Aldebaran, Antares, and Betelgeuse. Just amazing, phenomenal that the Creator has the ability, which He has infinite power, to do this type of thing where He can just create these stars, place them in the universe to declare His glory. And for seemingly almost, to us it seems like for no reason whatsoever, because they've been there for thousands of years, and what have they been doing besides just bringing the Creator glory? Of course, God has allowed us in recent years to look at them and see them for their true nature. But there definitely is a purpose for these. We covered some of that this morning, and we'll look at that again this evening. Betelgeuse is extremely large, so it's hard for us to comprehend its size. But if we were to travel from the edge of this star, right here at the edge, into the center of it, in a jet, in a Boeing 747 jet, and of course we can't fly through a star like that, we'd be incinerated. But if it were possible, flying at nearly 600 miles per hour, it would take almost a lifetime to do it, 50 years to get from the edge to the center of this star. And when you see Orion at night, just think of that. The star on the left shoulder of Orion is this supergiant star, Betelgeuse. Another way to illustrate the size of it is let's just take a look at the solar system here. We've got the sun right here in the center. We have Mercury out here, Venus, Mars, the Earth, 93 million miles away from the sun. If we were to replace the sun with Betelgeuse, this is what would happen. It would be so large that it would completely swallow the Earth's orbit and extend millions of miles into space beyond us. So let's just imagine that one day in the middle of summer, the sun would start to grow to the size of Betelgeuse. It would get larger and larger until it would completely fill the entire sky, swallow the Earth, and move farther below us than the sun is above us. It would even swallow the orbit of Jupiter. So we could turn that around, and at night, when you see Jupiter, which is actually normally brighter than any of the stars, if it's visible, Jupiter above us, if the sun would be below us at night and it would start growing to the size of Betelgeuse, it would swallow the Earth, go all the way up and swallow Jupiter up there among the stars as well. Moving on here, let's take a look at a subclass of supergiants. These are called hypergiants, and one is coming up in the background here. It's named VY Canis Majoris, a tremendously large star. Words fail us here. The English language doesn't have what it takes to describe this star. Mr. Webster should have used VY Canis Majoris to describe big in his dictionary, but of course, he didn't have all that knowledge. The German actually gets it a little better when we can say it's hässlich groß. It's enormous. This star here is almost twice the diameter of Betelgeuse. We have nothing to say to these things. God is extremely powerful, and He created these things by His spoken word. But we'll go to that when we're finished looking at the size of the stars. I'm sure I still can't comprehend it, even with these illustrations. So what I'll do is shrink everything down and bring it into a more manageable state so that we can possibly understand it better. So we'll shrink the Earth down to the size of a quarter, 1 inch across. The bottom quarter will turn into the Earth here. So here we have the Earth-sized quarter, and we'll move on from here, seeing how big the celestial objects are in comparison to the Earth. The next step is the planet Uranus, which would be 4 inches across, about the size of a softball. The next step after this will be Jupiter. Jupiter would be about the size of a basketball, approximately 11 inches across in our analogy here. The next step will be the sun, about 9 feet high, a little above the eaves in this house that we have for comparison. And then we have Sirius, the brightest star in our night sky, 17 feet in diameter. The next step will be moving on to Arcturus, which would be 234 feet high, about the height of a cell phone tower. And this here, of course, is a giant star that we looked at earlier. The next step will be Rigel, and we'll park this down in New York City right next to the Statue of Liberty. It would be twice the height of the Statue of Liberty and about 700 feet high. And you can see the people, the tourists down here for comparison, which I'm sure you probably picked out the tourists before I showed them to you, as familiar as you are with them here. But this star here, again, is twice the height of this Statue of Liberty. And then we have, if we move over to Manhattan and we look at the historic Twin Towers here, we could drop Betelgeuse down into this city, and it would be, at the proper scale, 7 times higher than these Twin Towers and about 10,500 feet high, almost 2 miles high, if the Earth were a quarter laying on the sidewalk in the midst of those skyscrapers. We're not finished yet. There's one more. And I'll skip over this. VY Canis Majoris. So if we move out of San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge, we could drop this in and it would be 4 times the span of the Golden Gate Bridge, about 3 miles across. What does this tell us about God? What can we say to these things? Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." So it actually tells us how God made these things. That should help us out, right? But it doesn't. That doesn't really help us. He just spoke them into existence. Okay, but what does that mean? God's word carries power. His word signifies power. And God has limitless energy and power manifesting from Him. We can take a look at E equals MC squared that we looked at this morning, and we can see how that matter and energy are interchangeable. And it tells us some things about the way that God created, or at least the significance of the creative acts that He produced in the creation week. We can take matter and get energy from it, or we can take energy and actually get matter from it. We can take pure energy and get solid stuff from it. For an example, we can take a chunk of wood, throw it in the fire, that's mass converting to energy, we get heat from it, or we can take that heat and convert it back into energy. The question is, how much energy is contained in mass? To answer that, we could go back to 1945, I think it was, when the Japanese were brutally bombed by the United States, when the atomic bomb, Little Boy, was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan. This bomb contained 2 bombs in it. One was a conventional, it was made of conventional explosives, and that was designed to introduce lots of heat and pressure on the refined uranium in the bomb, which was actually the heart of the atomic bomb. So what happened was, now, normally you don't hear about bombs in church service like this, but please stay with me. It gets a little technical, but it brings out an important point about the nature of the universe God has created. The conventional bomb exploded. Lots of heat and pressure were introduced onto the uranium. There was a little over 100 pounds of it. That there was enough of it, enough heat and pressure, that the uranium started splitting in a nuclear fission reaction into smaller, lighter elements. Nuclear physicists say that about 2.2 pounds of that uranium would have actually undergone a splitting, a nuclear fission. So if we were to take those 2.2 pounds of smaller elements, lighter elements, and pick them up and put them back onto a scale, we would actually have a little of it missing. The reason for that is that part of that matter was annihilated and pure energy was extracted from it. And that is where the energy came from to destroy the city. The significant thing is that there would have been 0.9 grams or 1/30th of an ounce missing after that explosion. So that's where all the energy came from to level that city. 0.9 grams is about the weight of a single paper clip. So this would be about a fingertip-sized pile of dust that was annihilated in order to get the energy to level that city and kill tens of thousands of people. So thinking of that, how much energy, we see how much energy God encapsulated in that matter when he created that uranium dust. Now, uranium isn't particularly more energy dense than other elements. It's just that it's easier to extract the energy from uranium, so that's why they use that, than it is from other elements. But so if it took that much energy to create that uranium, how much energy did he exude from himself to create the raw materials that make up my body? Or what about this building? Or what about this planet that we live on? Or Rigel and Arcturus and the supergiant stars like Betelgeuse and VY Canis Majoris? And what about the fact that he's literally scattered them all across the universe, all of these trillions and billions of stars? All this mass, all this matter, God just released his energy and he encapsulated it into matter somehow. And we have this marvelous universe because of it. You know, even when we read a description of God's throne in the Bible, we see that there are actually lightnings, as the Bible says, King James Version, lightnings and thunderings coming from the throne, almost as if God has such a prodigious amount of energy around himself that it manifests itself as lightning. So these stars are the most powerful natural objects that we know of. Isaiah 40:18 says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" These are the most powerful natural objects we know, so these would be the suitable candidates. But of course, they are compared to being the breath of his mouth, or they were made by the breath of his mouth, almost like a vapor droplet, each one of these stars. So we have nothing left to compare God to. You can see lots of dynamic activity on the sun, and we'll put it into motion here. This is time-lapse photography, and it shows a process that's normally happening on the sun at all times. These are magnetic field lines that have burst out of the sun and are coming back down again into the surface. Here we see more loops over here. These are coming from sunspots, and they're pulling these magnetic field lines, have plasma following them as they come out of the sun and dive back down into the surface again. These stars, of course, again, are enormous, but that doesn't mean that we are left as insignificant creatures on this earth. In fact, we are, in a way, the centerpiece of creation in simply terms of scale, of size. We are about right in the center of the smallest structures that we see and the scale out to the largest structures that we see. So we have room for humans to be complex and highly intelligent, since we have all this space over here. And on this side, we have room for humans to be numerous and to do big things. So we are significant in the sight of God. Next, we'll look at the size of the universe and see how far these objects are from us. The distance from the Earth to the Moon is about 238,000 miles. It would take about 17 years to fly there at 600 miles per hour. Then the distance from the Earth to the Sun, which is 92,960,000 miles away, would take us about 17 years to cross at about 600 miles per hour. The Sun is 400 times farther away from us than the Moon, but they appear to have the same size in the sky because the Sun is also 400 times larger in diameter than the Moon. This unique combination of distance and size being relative to each other allows us to see the total solar eclipse in the way that we do. And it's really phenomenal to be able to see a total solar eclipse. And that is something that if you ever have a chance to see, you need to see it. And you'll have a chance next year, so you will need to see it. August 21st of 2017, the moon will move directly in front of the sun for us here in the United States. And when that happens, we get to see the sun's atmosphere or the corona, streamers of gas flowing off the sun. We get to see prominences around the sun, if there are any major prominences at the time, which often there are, which look like flames leaping off the sun. The sky gets dark in the middle of the day. The bright stars appear. Birds go to roost. And the temperature drops anywhere from 4 to 5 degrees or more, just like evening time. It's a surreal experience. It's something that actually shakes us at the core of what seems to be some sort of form of stability to us. The sun is always there. It rises in the east and sets in the west, but something dramatic changes during a total solar eclipse. And God has used this to speak to man throughout the ages. So I think it's more than a coincidence that the sun is 400 times larger at the same time that it's 400 times farther away from us. All right, moving on to Pluto, we have a 3.7 billion mile distance. It would take 700 years to fly there. Traveling at 65 miles per hour, it would take about 6,500 years to reach Pluto, which is 40 times farther from the sun than what the Earth is. And so you see, we have taken a giant leap just to get to the edge of our solar system, to the dwarf planet Pluto. The next step will be Proxima Centauri, which is 4.2 light years away. It would be 24,689,719,000,000 miles, 6,800 times farther than Pluto, and a 4.7 million year flight. So to get to interstellar space, we've had to make another giant leap, almost 7,000 times farther away from us. So our steps are getting bigger. You see, we've switched to light years here, so I'll give you an explanation for light years. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. It's not a measurement of time, but rather of distance. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And if we let that light go for 1 year, we get up to about 5.88 trillion miles, or 6 trillion miles rounded off. So as we look at these two figures, they both describe the speed of light. But for me, it seems like this is describing a speed faster than this. And the reason for that is because I'm not smart enough to crunch this number. This is beyond me. This one here is in my realm. I could crunch this number a little better, and so I can understand it. So this tells me that we're not fully understanding these numbers, not fully appreciating them. So before we move on and use these numbers to understand the significance of the size of the universe, we're going to have to go through a few illustrations to help us to understand the significance of numbers that we'll use to describe the universe. So let's take a look at the significance of large numbers. We'll go on a scale from 1 to 1 billion. We have number groups that start off with the ones, and then they go through the tens, then the hundreds, thousands, and the millions, and the billions. Where do you suppose 1 million should come in at on this scale? Now, I won't ask you to tell me, but we often tend to think that a million is about a half as big as a billion, so we think it should probably be here. But we know a billion is much bigger than a million, so we should probably drag it this way closer, and that's true. But the actual proper location for 1 million would be right here, 1/10 of the way to the next dot after we leave one. Now, you mathematicians out there, if you want to check me out on this. I have 100 dots here, so that should tell you if I'm right or if I'm wrong. The next step will be taking the distance from 1 to 1 trillion. We know that we also have to have the hundreds, the thousands, the millions, and the billions in here before we get to 1 trillion. So where would 1 billion come in at? Once again, we would tend to place it close to here, but it's actually way over here on the left, 1/10 of the way to the next dot after we leave one. So this means that the entire top scale is squeezed into this tiny space, and we have all the distance left to cover before we get to 1 trillion, and 1 light year is 6 trillion miles long. Next, we'll take a look at another analogy here, something a little more familiar, a $100 bill, or maybe I should have a $1 bill up there. But this here, if we take this and add to this cash until we get to $1 trillion, we can visualize how much area $1 trillion would occupy in $100 bill denominations. We'll add to it till we get to $10,000. We have a stack about an inch high here. And then we have $1 million, a briefcase-sized stack at the man's feet. The next step will be $100 million. We would need a pallet to hold this much cash. These are not fives, tens, or twenties. They're actually $100 bills, but we still need this much area to hold $100 million. $1 billion is represented by 10 pallets of cash, and this, of course, is why you won't ever hear of a bank being robbed of $1 billion, because it's too hard to do it. You'd have to have a semi-truck to haul off the loot. The next step and the last step is $1 trillion in $100 bills. And here you go. And if you have good eyesight, you could see our midget over here for comparison. And if you look across this, you see a line running through here. That's another row of pallets. These pallets are double stacked as opposed to these just being one high. These are two high, and we still need all this area to hold this amount of cash, $1 trillion. Hopefully this will give you a new appreciation for the number 1 trillion, and hopefully it won't decrease your appreciation for our government. They are doing the best that they can. The light year that I was referring to earlier is actually 6 trillion miles long, so it's 6 times more significant than what we see right here. All right, back into space again. We should be set up to comprehend the size of some of these objects a little better. We've stepped away from the nearest star here, which of course is the sun, but the next nearest star would be Proxima Centauri, which is the last object we looked at. And when we look out into the night sky, we see a very small part of our galaxy. In fact, we see only stars inside this yellow circle. We can see the combined glow of the rest of these stars just around the circle in these spiral arms here. We call that the Milky Way. But the stars that we see without a telescope or binoculars are all contained within that yellow circle. So we see very little of our home galaxy. In fact, our domain in the solar system at the end of the arrow is so small that it's not even visible on this artist's rendering of the Milky Way galaxy. But if we were to expand the Milky Way to the size that we could actually see it, let's say 1 inch across, the size of a quarter, we would need to make the Milky Way galaxy correspondingly larger to be the proper scale. With that being the case, we would need to make it 2,000 miles from one end to the other to be the proper scale with a quarter-sized solar system. The Milky Way is estimated to be about 100,000 light years across, and it contains over 100 billion stars, astronomers tell us. And they say that for every one of these stars, there's another entire galaxy filled with millions and billions more stars somewhere else in the universe. The nearest major galaxy to us is called the Andromeda Galaxy. It's 2.4 million light years away. If we would put this into miles, we would have this figure: 14 quintillion, 108 quadrillion, 411 trillion, 189 billion, 256 million miles. And you see, we run out of breath just trying to say these numbers. That's why astronomers use light years. It makes perfect sense to do that. It's for the same reason that we wouldn't say we had to drive 762,000 inches to get to church this evening. So astronomers use units of measurement like light years, parsecs, megaparsecs, astronomical units, and so on and so forth to describe these enormous distances across space. This Andromeda Galaxy is simply our next-door neighbor. And we're at distances like this already. Let's try to comprehend this distance using another illustration here. I have a laser light, and let's take the roof off with our imagination, and I'll shine this upward. This laser beam is traveling now at 186,000 miles per second through space. That's fast enough to circle the Earth 7 times in a second. It's been over 10 seconds now. This light is over 1 million miles away from us. Imagine where it'll be at the end of the service this evening. Or what about at the end of this month? What about this time next year, October the 9th of 2017? Imagine where that light would be traveling at 186,000 miles per second. A phenomenal distance. We can't really comprehend it, but let's do our best. Now let's take 2.4 million more sections of equal length and line them up end to end, and that'll get us to our neighbor, the Andromeda Galaxy. As astronomers build bigger telescopes, they see much farther, and they're finding galaxies 5,000 times farther away from us than what the Andromeda Galaxy is from the Milky Way. Speaking about God here in Isaiah 40, verse 12, who hath meted out heaven with the span. This is a word picture showing us the greatness of God above His creation. This is not giving us a particular physical size of God being so much greater than His universe, but it is saying that He has meted out heaven with a span, which is the width of a man's hand from the end of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. And so this is giving us a picture of God just measuring out the universe with a handbreadth. Again, not giving a particular physical size for God, but God is omnipresent. He fills His universe, and He is much greater than anything He's ever created. We're faced with a question, though. Since the Earth is, the universe is so small, can we say that, figuratively speaking, in comparison to God, will God indeed dwell on the Earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. We get the answer to this question in Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is willing to dwell on the earth, not only on the earth, but in our hearts that have been defiled by sin, but of course sanctified by the blood of Christ. This is an amazing privilege that we have, to have our bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost, of the living God that created these things. But there's a condition that has to be met. We need to have a humble spirit and a contrite heart. If I have pride in my life, this great power of God is actively working against me. But if I'm humble before Him, He's working for me, enabling me to do the work of His kingdom. The next photograph that I'll show you comes from this area of the sky here. This is an area of the sky in the south. And astronomers had their new Hubble Space Telescope, which is a telescope that's out in space, and they wanted to try it out and see what it could do. And so they decided that they would pick a spot in the universe and they would look deep into it, a very tiny speck of it, and see what they could find way out across the universe. They basically zoomed in on a small portion of the universe. And they picked a spot here in the center of this image, kind of in this triangle of stars right here, and you can see there's nothing there. And that's the reason they picked it. They wanted to have they wanted to see what's deep in the universe. They didn't want to have lots of cosmic dust getting in the way. They didn't want to have stars getting in the way. So they looked at this empty hole to see what they could find, if anything. Of course, they expected to find something, but when the photograph came back after a total exposure time of 11.3 days, this is the image that they got. One of my favorite in all of astronomy, not because of its sheer aesthetics or its beauty, but simply because of the message it carries. Every dot, smudge, and speckle of light that you see on here, with the exception of these three circled stars, are not single stars, but entire galaxies filled with millions and billions of stars. We can't see them all here because of the ambient light falling on the wall. But astronomers have analyzed this photograph and they have counted 10,000 galaxies on this one image. And the amazing thing about it is that it covers an area of sky so small that if we were to go outside at night, reach down and pick up a grain of sand and hold it at arm's length, it would completely blot out this entire field of galaxies. That's about the same angular size as the glare of light coming from one of the brighter stars. So next time you go outside at night and you look at Orion and find Betelgeuse, the supergiant star, look at some of those bright stars and just realize that hidden behind the glare of light from that star is most likely a field of 10,000 galaxies, each one containing millions and billions more stars. Astronomers were finding these galaxies for quite a long time. They didn't know what they were at first, but they wanted to count them. They wanted to give them names, catalog them, or put them in the books, and so they started doing this. For over 100 years, astronomers have tried to catalog all the galaxies. At the end of the 19th century, nearly 10,000 were counted. As telescope sizes grew, there was an estimation of 100,000 galaxies. Still ignorant of the utter impossibility of the task, astronomers in the 1950s to 1980s used powerful telescopes with special cameras attached to aid in the search. Powerful computers with shape recognition software had to be used to count the legions of galaxies on the images. Tens of millions of galaxies were counted before the project was abandoned. And since then, no further attempts have been made to count all the galaxies because we simply can't do it, not even with the help of our supercomputers and powerful telescope software to do the work for us. It's an impossible task. This is paraphrased from the book Majestic Universe. So we know we can't do this, let alone count the stars. But what about God? Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might." So not only does he know the number of each one of these stars, he also calls them by names. This is an actual star field that's panning through the field of view here. And this little blue star down here that you probably didn't even notice before I pointed it out to you is special to God, and it's important to him. So much so that he has it numbered, and apparently, based on the reading of this scripture here, he has it named, and he commands it individually. So if he wants it to produce a beautiful planetary nebula, he'll give it the command and it'll do that. If he wants it to produce a supernova explosion, he can cause it to do that. Or if he wants it to have another brown dwarf or something, smaller star, come up close to it and the star and swallow that smaller star and build up mass to the point of becoming a black hole, he can cause that to happen as well. There's so many things happening in the universe that we're not aware of. And so these stars are important to God, and there's trillions, countless trillions of them out there. In fact, let me get back to what I said this morning. How many stars are in our observable universe? We don't know that number, but we can make an estimate. We can look with a Hubble Space Telescope or other telescopes on the Earth, the largest of which have mirrors that are about 30 feet in diameter, so the telescopes are about 30 feet wide. And we can look at a certain area of the night sky. We can count the number of stars in that small area. Then we can take another cross-section sample of the universe over here and then another over there. We can average these numbers. And then we can extrapolate that number to account for the entire universe all around us. Now, of course, this is within our limit of vision, so within the observable universe. But we can get a good estimate of the number of stars that are out there. The number for us non-mathematicians is completely meaningless, so I won't waste my breath on it this evening. But I will say this, if we were to imagine counting to that number with some of our fastest personal computers, which would be like this one here, this computer has an Intel processor, latest generation i7 processor. It has a 2.2 gigahertz core, actually four of them, running at 2.2 gigahertz, 2.2 billion calculations per second, approximately. And so this thing could do approximately 10 billion calculations per second. So we could get this computer and we could set it into set it to work counting these stars and see how long it would take us to get to this number. So we could start the counting now, and we're counting 10 billion every second, but we won't wait for it. We don't have enough time. We have billions of things to talk about. And we don't have enough time in this service this evening either, or in our lifetimes. In fact, according to a reputable astronomer and others, it would take us 30 million years to get to that number, counting at 10 billion per second. God is a great God. Does He have time left for us? Does He have the resources? Does He care about us when He has this enormous universe with all these things going on? It's fascinating to see what He's doing in the universe around us. But yes, He does care for us. He cares for the sparrows. He cares about the things that we care about when we start losing our hair, when we wake up in the morning and we see all those stray hairs on the pillow instead of in our head. He cares about that, because He counts the number of hair on our head. Now, there are three reasons why God would care more for us than the stars, among others. But these three reasons, the first of which is detailed in Genesis, we are created in His image. So when the Creator looks down on the earth, He sees mirror images of Himself, in a way. In a number of ways. The second reason is we're the only part of His creation that has the conscious ability to praise and worship Him, and to do this through a heart, a willing heart. The stars praise the Lord, they worship Him, and the other parts of creation do as well, but they do this autonomously or robotically. They don't do it from their own sovereign will and their own choice. And so it's not a true praise that the Creator actually deserves. We are able to do this. The only part of God's creation that has that ability, and we're the only part of His creation that has a direct reciprocal relationship with Him. We speak to Him, He speaks back to us. So it's a privilege we have. Thirdly, we're the only part of His creation that He has literally invested His life in. Now, it's easy for us to understand that type of thing. If we invest in a piece of property, we want that to be taken care of. We want it to increase in value. So the same way for God, He's invested His life in ours. He wants us to increase for the good of His kingdom. There's lots of things we could learn about God by looking at His universe. The universe reveals God's attributes. They mirror them. Because God is strong, His creation shows power. Think the energy in the stars. Because God is great, His creation is vast. Think of the enormous distances across the universe. Because God is beautiful, His creation reflects glory. Look at this actual image here from the Hubble Space Telescope. It's phenomenal. Lots of these images have the sheer beauty that no human artist could ever replicate. And finally, because God is love, His creation includes you, includes us. Isn't that special that we reflect this all-important attribute of God? If I were to tell you God is, what comes to your mind next? It's love. Love is the definition of God. And we, as the highest part of creation, are alone in truly reflecting the love of God. We have this penchant for and ability to love our fellow man, our sisters, our friends, our family, love God. And we do lots of things that are completely absurd in the eyes of the world because of our love. All right, let's move back into the solar system again. We'll take a look at some parallels and lessons from the solar system, as well as looking at a few interesting facts about the sun and the planets. The sun gives light and life to the planets that you see here, as well as the Son of God giving light and spiritual light and life to His people. The sun is the center of the solar system. In the same way, the sun is the center of the kingdom, the Son of God is. The planets revolve around the sun, and the lives of God's people revolve around the Son of God. The moon reflects sunlight to lighten the night, and we reflect sunlight to lighten this dark world that we're in. So we are like little moons reflecting God's glory and His light to this darkened world that we live in. The sun here is 109 times the Earth's diameter, which means we could place over 100 Earths across the face of the sun, or we could stack 109 Earths on top of each other to reach the height of the sun. The surface temperature is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, extremely hot, much hotter in the center, and actually right around it in the corona here. It burns 600 million tons of hydrogen per second in a nuclear fusion reaction. Now, of course, most of this hydrogen is converted into helium, and so the matter stays there. But like I mentioned this morning, there's 4 million tons lost every second because it's converted directly into pure energy. The matter is annihilated. It goes completely missing. It's AWOL. It's gone. And it's converted into pure energy. The sun has such a prodigious output of energy that it loses 4 million tons every second. So from now to now, the sun has lost 4 million tons. It's amazing. Actually, a little more than that because of the coronal mass ejections, another weight loss of 1.5 million tons every second. Here's a cutaway diagram of the sun, what astronomers, astrophysicists believe the sun would look like in a cutaway diagram with the core where the nuclear fusion processes take place, the radiation and convection zones. We have the prominence out here, solar flares and coronal mass ejections around the sun. When we have more sunspots, we have more of these. And I'll give you a view of one of them here, about to erupt off of the sun. And let me see if I can point it out to you right here. And I'll set it into motion. Time-lapse photography shows us the process that happens here when literally billions of tons of matter are thrown off of the sun in eruption, similar to what we have here on the Earth as a volcanic eruption. I'll replay this one more time, but before I do that, keep in mind that the Earth is small enough that it would only be slightly larger than this laser dot on the screen. And we see the eruption here, and you see the scale of it is phenomenal. So this incredible eruption is something that could definitely wreak havoc on the Earth if we were too close. But thankfully, we're 93 million miles away, but sometimes these eruptions are directed toward the Earth, and the charged particles do come to us, but we have a built-in protection system around the Earth. It's called the magnetosphere. And these particles strike the magnetosphere and they are deflected around the Earth. They come behind the Earth and they find gaps in between the magnetic field lines. And some of these particles reverse course and come toward the Earth again. When that happens, they are attracted to the north and south poles. They collide with the gases in the atmosphere, and this is what happens. I witnessed this in Alaska earlier this year when charged particles from the sun came into the atmosphere and lit up the gases. These are called the Northern Lights or Aurora Borealis. These lights are about 60 feet off the ground at their lowest point and about 60 miles and about 120 miles at their highest point. So if we were to drive up to them with a vehicle, it would take about an hour, and it would take about 2 hours to get onto the top of the lights there. So they're giant waving curtains of light. They come from charged particles from the sun colliding with the atmosphere and energizing the gases in the atmosphere, causing them to glow. So it's a wireless transmission of energy. Back in 1859, there was an enormous solar flare event that released lots of energy, came to the Earth, and it was so strong that these aurora were seen down in the equatorial regions of the Earth. Almost the entire Earth was covered with these northern and southern lights. There was so much energy pulsating in the atmosphere that telegraph operators reported being shocked by their instruments, And some of them unplugged them from the power source, and they found that they could still operate their instruments without a power source because of pulling energy straight out of the atmosphere. If this were to happen today, it would be a tremendous catastrophe because there could be lots of transformers that would be blown and lots of fuses blown and that sort of thing. So there are people that are concerned about that. But of course, that is an extremely rare eruption. Hopefully we won't see it anytime again soon, but there is always the possibility. Here's another image that I took. It's an almost life-changing event to see these lights pulsating through the sky. Now, this was just kind of normal activity here. This wasn't anything too far out of the ordinary. I did use a six-second exposure to get these images, so the northern lights appear slightly brighter than what on this image than what I would have seen in Alaska. The next picture is one that I didn't take myself, but it looks good enough that I wanted to show it to you. This is another picture of the northern lights. So the sun is extremely powerful. It can affect us from 98 million miles away like this. And of course, it heats the planet. It keeps the planet about 500 degrees above absolute zero. The sun is so powerful that the astronomers at NASA have packaged its energy into this neat little illustration that says that if we were to build a bridge of ice from the Earth to the sun that's 93 million miles long and were to make it 2 miles wide and 1 mile thick, and if we were to focus all the energy of the sun on that bridge of ice, it would be melted in 1 second. Again, amazing. But the sun looks like a damn firecracker in comparison to the Pistol Star, which is one of the most powerful stars that have been found. It is 10 million times more powerful than the sun and releases as much energy in 6 seconds as the sun does in an entire year. Now, this is hard to believe. This is hard to comprehend. But even if you don't accept these figures here, that's your choice if you want to or not. I'm not sure if I want to fully accept them. But regardless if we do or not, we see something interesting happening here. You see all this red nebulosity around here. Those are clouds expanding away from the star. The star is pouring out energy at such a tremendous rate that its outer layers are being caught up in this outflow, and the star is literally disgorging itself as its energy is pouring out into space. And then there are other objects in the universe, such as quasars, that make the Pistol Star look like a misfire in comparison. They're so bright that astronomers weren't exactly sure what they were at first, and they're still not exactly sure, but they think they may be entire galaxies with a supermassive black hole in the center that's powering an enormous jet of energy that's directed toward the Earth. We'll leave the sun and look at the planets here. Mercury is the first planet, travels at 30 miles per second in its orbit around the sun. That's extremely important that it moves at that speed, and we'll talk about why later on. 800 degrees in the daytime, 280 degrees below zero at night. Extreme difference in temperature between day and night. The reason for this is because there's no atmosphere to hold the heat during the nighttime, and it also has a day-night period of 88 Earth days. Venus is the next planet. If you remember, I referred to this as Earth's twin planet because of its similar size. It's also the brightest point of light of the night sky, so it looks like a star, but it's not actually a star. It's in the west after sunset. You can see it setting after the sun. It has clouds that are made of sulfuric acid. It has an atmospheric pressure of 1,323 pounds per square inch. It has a temperature of 860 degrees Fahrenheit. The sulfuric acid is the same type of acid we have in our vehicle batteries. And so the clouds actually rain acid rain, but since it's so hot, 860 degrees, twice the heat of a conventional oven, the acid literally vaporizes before it gets to the surface of the planet and rises back up through the atmosphere again. So the atmosphere is a continual circulating bath of acids. Atmospheric pressure of over half a ton of pressure on every square inch of the surface of the planet. So you don't have to doubt that there wouldn't be any astronauts volunteering to go to Venus because they would be crushed, cooked, and corroded before they'd even get to the surface. Now, that is actually true because there were a series of spacecraft sent to this planet by the Russians, and they were called the Venera spacecraft. And they sent a total of 7 spacecraft before they were able to build one strong enough and robust enough to survive the descent through the atmosphere and actually transmit data from the surface of the planet. If we were to look at Venus underneath the cloud layers, which is something we can't do with visible light because the clouds are always there, but if we would peel those away, this is what it would look like. Astronomers imaged this planet in radar wavelengths, and they were able to see what it looked like under the clouds. This looks completely different. This is home. It looks like an oasis of life in the universe. Now, the Earth here is moving at 18.5 miles per second, 67,000 miles per hour in the orbit around the sun. That is extremely important, just as important as Mercury moving at 30 miles per second. The reason for that is because we need this speed to maintain a proper orbit. If we were to start slowing down, we would spiral into the sun. If we were to start speeding up, we would spiral away from the sun. That's how orbits work. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand how a satellite can orbit the Earth and has no additional propulsion. It doesn't fly away. It doesn't crash with the Earth. This is how it works. If we put it into practical illustration, it's a little easier for us to understand. Let's imagine that we come up here to the North Pole and we get some of this snow and ice. We pack it into a snowball and we throw it toward the horizon. The snowball goes for a distance and, of course, starts to drop and eventually hits the Earth. Now let's imagine that we have a high-powered rifle and we shoot the bullet out of the muzzle at about 3,000 feet per second toward the horizon. The bullet goes much further than the snowball before it actually hits the Earth's surface. You follow where I'm going here? So if we were able to build a giant cannon up there on the North Pole, big enough to where it would actually be just above the Earth's atmosphere, and we would fire the cannon, and the projectile would leave at about 17,500 miles per hour, it would start falling toward the Earth just like the bullet and the snowball did, but since it's going at just the right speed, it's exactly matching the curvature of the Earth, and it comes all the way back around and comes to the place where we fired off from and keeps on going, as long as we move the cannon out of the way, of course. And at that point, it's in orbit. And so these orbits are simply made up of objects falling toward the Earth at just the right speed to stay away from it, but yet not fly away from it. Each one of the objects in the universe are orbiting something else in order to keep away from those other things. If all of these motions were stopped, the entire universe would implode and collapse into a supermassive black hole, and everything would be crushed to a singularity. And so these motions are extremely important. And it's part of the clockwork precision that God has placed in the universe. The Earth is orbiting the sun at 18.5 miles per second. And the sun and all the planets are orbiting around our galaxy at about 500,000 miles per hour in order to avoid the central supermassive black hole at the center of the galaxy. And the entire galaxy is moving through the local cluster at about 1.1 million miles per hour in order to avoid the other galaxies within this cluster. And so these are all signs that God is working in His universe, causing to operate as it should. This is the only planet that's suitable for life. Man is looking for life elsewhere in the universe, and we can't find life, not even the simplest forms on any of the planets or comets outside of the Earth. But we're madly searching for life because we have lots of questions that are unanswered. And because there are men that are trying to validate the theory of evolution, they claim that given the chance, life must spontaneously evolve. And so with there being so many other planets in the universe and so many of these planets being in the so-called habitable zones of stars, we should be seeing the universe teeming with life, so they're looking for that life. Of course, we don't agree with all those things, but the second reason that they want to find life is because we have lots of problems here. We have these nuclear bombs that I was talking about earlier, so we wonder, how can we tinker with technology without having technology destroy us? How can we live forever without dying? Can we find the fountain of youth? Can we find the cure for cancer? Can we have the answer for world peace? And so the thinking goes that if there were other civilizations that started evolving millions of years before we did, they could be millions of years advanced into the future beyond us. Imagine what technology we could have at that time and all the questions that we could have answered. And so we could learn a lot from these other civilizations. And so we are looking, they are looking for the fundamental questions of life to be answered by this extraterrestrial intelligence that they're madly searching for. But they're looking in the wrong place. It's out there, but they don't have to look very far because it came to us, the very Creator Himself, and He brings the cure for cancer, the answer to eternal life, the key to world peace. All those things are answered by our Creator, Jesus Christ. And He came and He gave His life on the cross to save us from our sins. I mentioned cancer. He cures cancer when He delivers us from this mortal body. World peace. If we would all follow the pattern of our Savior, we wouldn't have nuclear weapons and we wouldn't have conflicts and things like that. The fountain of youth. He promises eternal life. He has all these things, and He came to us. We don't have to go looking for Him, but yet He's rejected because He carries a message of accountability and a moral obligation to serve Him and to sacrifice our lives on His behalf. But when we do that, we invest our lives into Him and we allow Him to invest His life into ours. Our life is empowered and so much better than if we would have never sacrificed our life for His sake. This was a significant sacrifice, and we see that when we compare two scriptures. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Talking about the creation process, just a simple task for God. Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." When He came to save His people back to Himself, it was a tremendous, powerful revealing of His power when He made bare His holy arm to save His people back to Himself. Now, if we take everything off the screen here besides for this circle with the cross above it, we're left with the actual symbol for the planet Earth. Each one of the planets have their own symbol that represents them. This here is the Earth's symbol, and interestingly, it looks like it could represent that most important and pivotal event in the history of this planet when the Creator came to give His life for us to save us from our sins. We'll stop by the moon here while we're at the Earth. The moon is coming up closer. You can see it resolving into lots of interesting features. This is about the view that you would get through a normal backyard telescope. I took these pictures with my 10-inch telescope, which is larger than normal. But you could get views like this through a smaller telescope as well. There's a heavily cratered region here on the right. One of those craters is called the crater Clavius, which is a large crater with a semicircle of five smaller craters in the crater floor. Moving on to the next planet, we come to Mars. Its surface contains iron oxide, which is just another word for rust. And that's the reason it has this orange color, because it's the rusty planet. And at night, you look up at it in the sky, and it actually looks orange because of all the rust on the surface. It has a canyon that's 2,500 miles long and 4 miles deep, four times deeper than the Grand Canyon here on the Earth. It has a volcano that's 17 miles high, 370 miles wide, three times higher than the highest mountain on the Earth. If you notice the top of it up there, you see a polar ice cap. That's not ordinary ice. That comes from an extreme cold on Mars. Now, since we've been up here in Pennsylvania, we've had some pleasantly cool weather compared to what we have in Georgia. So I'm sure it gets extremely cold in the wintertime, but has it ever gotten so cold that the air froze from right in front of your face and settled on the ground in front of you? I doubt it, but that's what happens on Mars. Mars' atmosphere is made of carbon dioxide, and it gets so cold that the air literally freezes and settles on the surface of the planet up here at the North Pole, and that what you see is dry ice. Frozen carbon dioxide. Jupiter is the next planet out. It has a gravity that's 2.4 times stronger than the Earth's gravity. It has a rotation speed of 29,000 miles per hour at the equator. And it has the Great Red Spot, which is the perpetual storm. It's been there ever since astronomers were looking at it through telescopes. We can zoom in on that and get a better view of it. An enormous hurricane is basically what it is, or better named, hypercane, much bigger than Matthew. down there in the Atlantic right now. In fact, it's large enough we could place two Earths across the storm system. You can see all the turbulence caused in the cloud bands as those cloud bands move past the storm there. The next planet that we come to is Saturn. Saturn is a beautiful planet, definitely declaring God's glory. It has a halo of rings that are made of ice particles. These particles are orbiting around the planet, and they're independent from each other. These are not solid rings, but they just have lots of ice chunks in them. And these, the surface of Saturn is liquid hydrogen and helium, liquid and gases. Doesn't have a solid surface as far as we know of. Its density is less than water, so theoretically we could get Saturn to float. This would only happen temporarily until the mass of the two objects would cause them to assimilate together into one sphere, but density of Saturn is approximately two-thirds that of water. We can also see how that Saturn's rings are made up of hundreds of individual ringlets, and you can see how that there's a moon here that's clearing out the Cassini division and the Encke gap. There's another moon in there sucking in the ice particles onto themselves because of their gravitational attraction. You can also see how that the shadows are being cast on the surface by the rings of the planet there. All right, we'll skip the other planets for sake of time. And in 1977, there was the Voyager spacecraft that was launched from Cape Canaveral, Florida, down there. It was sent out past the planets that we just looked at. We actually saw some of the pictures that this particular spacecraft took. And in 1990, it had gotten close to the edge of the solar system, and the ones running the spacecraft had the excellent idea, why don't we turn this thing around and take a family portrait of the solar system that it's just come out of? So they did that. They used a high magnification camera, narrow field, so in other words, it was zoomed in to the extent that they had to take over 50 images to photograph the entire solar system. One of those pictures that came back was this image right here in the background. And if you look at the lower right of the spacecraft, you see a pale blue dot in a sunbeam, and that's the Earth. That's all of us put together. When I look at this, I have to wonder what I was doing when this photograph was taken. Back in 1990, I was about five years old. And if it was during the daytime, I was probably riding my bike, you know, faster than any of my friends could, and I, of course, would have thought. Or maybe it was when I was building that big sandcastle out at the curve in the lane. Or maybe it was when I was taking my sister out there with me with the camera so that she could document this so we could remember it. Or maybe it was when I was building a dam down at the creek to make my huge lake. Little did I know that all of this was being recorded. And I can look back today and see what I accomplished. There it is. I say all of it, some of it. But this is all of us put together, collectively. We amount to nothing more than a drop in the bucket. In fact, the scripture says we are nothing and less than nothing. We're as a grasshopper in the sight of God. Now, we would expect the earth to be small since it had gone about 3.7 billion miles when it turned around and took this image. But that great distance was only 0.1% of the distance to the nearest star, and the Earth was already looking like something less than a star. When we see this, we have to think that the Creator Himself would simply have to humble Himself just to look on us, and that's true because of what we find in Psalm 113, "Who is likened to the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." All right, comets are another part of our solar system. The nucleus of the comet down here is made up of a frozen body of water, ice, gas, and dust. The comet gets close to the sun melts the ices, and it pushes the debris off the comet, which forms the tail. These comets orbit around the sun, like Halley's Comet here, in a highly elliptical orbit like this. And this orbit crosses the Earth's orbit right here, as well as over here. So twice a year, we run across this comet path. And when that happens, we actually pick up debris that's been pushed off the comet. That's the debris that formed the comet tail there. And when that happens, we have what's called a meteor shower. These are also called falling stars, shooting stars. What's happening is that there are bits of rock from these comets that are entering our atmosphere at anywhere from about 15 to 50 miles per second, or on average close to 100,000 miles per hour. They're moving fast enough that they cause enough friction, which causes enough heat that the rocks completely vaporize as they strike the atmosphere, so they leave these glows. Now, there are some that are too big to completely burn up before they come to the atmosphere, and there, if they're of a sufficient size, they'll punch giant holes in the ground like this right here. This is the Beringer Crater in Arizona. It's almost 1 mile across from one rim to the other. There was another event that happened in the Tunguska region of Siberia, Russia, back in 1908, when a blast leveled 800 square miles of forest, and you could see by the images here the destruction that took place because of that meteor exploding in the atmosphere. Deep space images is what we'll look at here at the last. We'll basically go through a photo album of the glory of God. This is the Andromeda Galaxy here. We'll look at a few others. This is a pair of galaxies nicknamed the Mice. This one is the Tadpole Galaxy. You can see astronomers have a unique sense of humor. And you can see lots of other galaxies in the background here. This is the Sombrero Galaxy, and this one here has a disk of dust circling around it. This one is nicknamed the Rose. It was taken in celebration of the Hubble Space Telescope's coming of age, and it was its 21st birthday, not its 18th, 21st birthday. And so they took a picture of a rose to celebrate that. And this one is called the Whirlpool Galaxy. This one here is significant because it's placed only a little over 20 million light years away from us, relatively close, astronomically speaking, and it's turned face on towards us to where we can see it in all of its glory. We can see the nebulae scattered through these arms. We'll take a close-up view of some of these beautiful nebulae later on in our own galaxy. And these spiral arms seem to channel our attention inward. And so as we look into the very core of this galaxy, we find something that astronomers have imaged. And interestingly, it looks as if it was a cross as viewed from the bottom of a hillside. Now, I don't know why this is the case, but I do know that the Creator created this galaxy, and I know that He normally does things for a purpose, and I know that this here also looks like a cross, and it looks like, some people tell me they see a figure on the cross, and you can see that there if you look closely enough. But of course, I'm not saying that God had that intent to do all of this. But nonetheless, it reminds us of something, that important symbol of that cross that bridges the gap between man and God. So when man lifts himself up against God, refuses to listen to God speaking in the Word and in the world, the biological life, world of life around us, and instead looks 20 million light years into space to find answers for our origins and purpose and meaning in life, God confronts them once again with another message of Himself. Ralph Waldo Emerson puts it this way: "All I have seen teaches me to trust my Creator for all I have not seen." This is a reflection and emission nebula here, primarily emission nebula. These are hydrogen and helium gases that are giving off light. We see color in these objects because, I'm skipping over some of this, pardon me here, because as we look at them in telescopes and we put a camera on there, allow the light to accumulate, we see color. We can't see, our eyes aren't sensitive enough to see color in dim objects, and so if we were to brighten this nebula here, this is about what you would see if you look at the Orion Nebula through a telescope, but if we were to allow the light to accumulate in a 10-second exposure, which is what you'll see right here, starting the exposure now, it gets bright enough to where we can see color. And this image was taken by Kevin Shank, which is the editor and owner of Nature Friend magazine. Him and his boys took this image, and you can see the color that's there. Lots of beauty. This is the Horsehead Nebula. "By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens." This is the Omega Nebula, the Lagoon Nebula, giant sheets of gas and dust hanging suspended in space, the Cone Nebula, the Eagle Nebula. I don't have time to point out the shape, but let's look at these claws of the eagle here. These are nicknamed the pillars of creation. To give you an appreciation for the size of these dust clouds, gas clouds, This pillar is 4 light years from top to bottom. If we were to place the sun on this image, we couldn't even see it because it would be too small. In fact, we could place 27 million suns on top of each other to equal the height of this pillar. And it's just a small part of the central portion of this this Trifid Nebula, the Carina Nebula. The Carina Nebula here is 10 times bigger than the Eagle Nebula that we just looked at. You can see a pillar hanging upside down up there close to the upper right. We can flip that and you can see it in greater detail as we zoom it in. And if we zoom in on the fingers extending out from the main pillar, you can see jets of gas coming out of the tips of the fingers down here at the bottom and up here at the top, causing shock waves. Lots of interesting things to see in these images. Planetary nebulas, these are stars that are puffing off shells of gas and dust. The Cat's Eye Nebula here, the prior one was the Helix Nebula. This is nicknamed the Eye of God, as well as the Hourglass Nebula. It reminds us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and He sees everything that happens here, just as this eye is always upon the earth. This is the Eskimo Nebula and the Ring Nebula. Some of these look like gems or rubies like we have here on the earth. Here's the Butterfly Nebula. And Psalm 8 verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? So it's almost as if we're only looking through a broken, dirty, murky mirror at a part of the reflection of the glory of God when we see these beautiful things in this actually cursed creation. But one day we'll see Him face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So we'll have an exponential increase in learning when we get to be with our Creator. But it won't stop there because of what we find in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we'll continue learning more and more about our infinite Creator throughout the ages of eternity. Greater than the greatness of all mysteries of creation is the greatness of God above all the mysterious things He has created. I see we're out of time here, so we'll skip over these most interesting objects in deep space like supernova remnants and black holes and pulsars and globular clusters, densely packed clusters of stars. We'll have to move on through. We could write volumes of books about this. I could talk about it till I was blue in the face and still not exhausted. What would God say about these things if He were with us here this evening? Wouldn't that be something to hear what He's got to say about it? Well, He's actually given us a message about these things in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Here it is. He made the stars also. This overwhelming universe summarized into this underwhelming statement. It's almost as if it was an afterthought for God, just something that He decided to add to the earth. These stars would go good with the earth, so He threw them all out there, and there they are, they're declaring His glory. And this, the way this is written, is a window into His character as well. Another way of showing that we've only scratched the surface is by looking at Job 26. I've picked out a few verses. This chapter talks about how God is working in His creation. Verse 7 says, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His reproof. By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. It goes on to say in verse 14, lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him but the thunder of His power, who can understand? That's an actual image. It looks like glory coming from the throne of God. Job, when he was presented with these things by God, he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. And that's a proper response to God in certain situations when we are still before Him. And the scripture that was read this morning, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? This is a question we can't fully answer, but we do realize that we should give up our lives to Him as a living sacrifice. And one more scripture from Revelation chapter 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So the universe tells us lots of things about God. His power, His creative ability, His majesty, His beauty, and His righteousness. And they are there simply to bring Him pleasure and enjoyment. And when we look at these things and we compliment God or praise Him for all those wonderful things that He's made, part of the purpose of their creation is being fulfilled because He's receiving glory from those things, which is the reason why He created them. So God wants us to give Him glory for what we see in the universe around us, for what we see in the lives of those around us that He's working through. And He wants to see us offer up our lives as a daily living sacrifice. And He wants to be a Father to all of us as fatherless. And like I mentioned earlier, we're all fatherless in one way or another. I said a lot this evening. If you have any questions, feel free to ask those. If we may have time. If you feel we have time, ask a question. But before we go to that, I want to leave with you some cards. These cards have the astronomical events for this year, and this year is almost over with, so next year's cards are almost due. But feel free to take them anyway. It has meteor shower dates on there. The meteor shower dates are basically good from year to year, and I'll move these a little further back for you. Also have some cards here about the eclipse encounter experience that we'll be having in Fairview, Kentucky next year, August 21st. If you can make it to Fairview, Kentucky, do so. There'll be speakers there. There'll be telescopes. We'll have a good time there. The Haiti Benefit Auction Board will be providing a meal and things like that. So make your way down to there. If you can't make it to there, get in the shadow somehow so that you can see the total solar eclipse next year. All right, I think that's about all I have this evening. Thank you for your attention. And if you'd like to have more information on some of these things, you can go to createdheavens.com and find that. And I guess, questions? Any questions? All right, difference between a star and a planet. The star and the planet, some of the planets are made of the same things as stars, like Jupiter and Saturn are made of primarily hydrogen and helium. But the only difference between Jupiter and Saturn and the stars is they're not massive enough to create enough heat and pressure in their cores to start nuclear fusion. And so they're just comparatively cold orbs of gases. And of course, some of the planets have solid surfaces, whereas the stars do not have solid surfaces. They're plasma, hydrogen and helium gases primarily. Anyone else? So I take it that you're looking beyond your question to the thing of having light coming from stars a million light years away in a 6,000-year time period? Well, that's a good question, and that deserves a heavyweight answer. I think we'll have enough time to just do a quick summary of it. Let's come back here. Okay, there's lots of ways that God can work through His universe, and He can perform miracles. So He can work outside the laws of physics, and He can get light to the earth here in whatever way He wants to. But there are astrophysicists that are also Christians and creationists that have found ways that God could have gotten light to the earth here without violating any of the laws of physics, in essence, not conjuring up a miracle. Now, if you remember this morning, I mentioned the fact that secular astronomers have this same problem. They can't figure out how light and heat have been evenly distributed across the universe in the way that it have. They don't even have a tenth of the amount of time needed in the 13.7 billion year time frame. But with the way that we understand the universe to be, and with the way the Bible describes the expansion of the universe and all, we can look at the way gravity distorts time and see that time moves at different rates in different parts of the universe. Supersonic clocks were taken to the tops of high mountains, and those clocks were ticking a fraction of a second faster than these down close to the earth. An indirect relation, a crude illustration that's not entirely accurate, but there is a relationship there, is to say that gravity, the stronger it gets, the more it pulls down on time and slows down time. So if you get close to an area of lots of mass, like a black hole, as you get close to that event horizon or the Schwarzschild radius, which is the boundary of the black hole, time basically stands still. So this creates some interesting things. Clocks on the earth could have been very slow on the fourth day of creation, while billions of years could have elapsed in the other parts of the universe, giving time to see the galaxies and lots of processes happening in the universe. Now, this is a crude illustration of how it could have happened. This works through gravitational time dilation. There's other theories like the alternate synchrony convention by Jason Lyle. Dr. John Hartnett and Dr. Russell Humphreys have theories based on this one. This represents the original universe, and all these dots represent the galaxies. God created the heavens and stretched them out. That's a direct quotation from Scripture. So, and we still, the universe still expanding today. So the universe started to expand, as you see here, and there's evidence that the earth is at the center of the universe, close to it, because according to the Sloan Digital Sky Survey, there are concentric rings of galaxies around us. We go a distance, we see a void. We go another distance, we see a higher concentration, and on like that, all around us. And so this means that we're some type of bullseye, some type of central location. So let me back up and do this again. This is the time-altering event horizon. So everything out here is experiencing fast time because it's not close to all this mass. And so this is experiencing slow time. So as the universe spreads out, this event horizon shrinks. And watch closely, as this is slow time, this is fast time. So lots of things are happening out here while the earth is experiencing only a few minutes or a few hours or a few days. It's enough of a dramatic effect that this could have all elapsed within 2 days after day four of creation. And by day six, Adam could have seen all of the stars. So this is not saying God created 13.7 or 15 billion years ago, but that he created everything 6 billion years ago. And since that time, 6,000 years could have elapsed on the earth, and 13.7 billion years could have elapsed in the universe around us. Now that's just one possibility. There's others as well. So, and this of course sounds absurd, this thing of time being relative, but it's been experimentally shown to be true. And so it's really interesting observation there that we can make in that. Anyone else? All right, if not, I thank you for your time and attention. I've enjoyed being here with you, and I'll turn it back over to the moderator.